his wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are set apart or sanctified. 5 years after the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he then wrote the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, speaking to them concerning some of the problems that had arisen doctrinally in the church at Ephesus. Paul's last letter, the letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, was addressed to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. You recall that, as the film pointed out, John had lived in Ephesus, and after he came back from Patmos, he spent the last 30 years of his life living there in the city of Ephesus, and his body is buried in one of the neighboring hills. Very interesting to note the sequence of the planting of this church, because really Apollos was the one, with the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, two lay people in the congregation, that prepared the soil there in the city of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul himself planted the seed. Timothy was the one that was sent to cultivate the seed. And John came along later, spending the last 30 years of his life watering that seed. And of course, as we know from Scripture, it was God that gave the increase. So how marvelous it is, the cooperation there was among the saints. But 35 years after the book of Ephesians was written to this church in Ephesus, John penned his words in the book of Revelation. Ephesus was a very interesting city. It was a large city. It was an excellent harbor, a marketplace of Asia Minor. It was considered the banking center of the world. There was a great vault in the Temple of Diana where great wealth and riches were held, and people banked their money there. It was a new innovation as far as the care of money. Usually people would bury their money in the ground, hiding it from other people. But here in Ephesus, they had a bank, and it was in the Temple of Diana, considered to be the safest place in the entire Asia Minor. It was a religious city. It was the main seat and the center of heathen idolatry, not only there, but throughout the world. As was pointed out in the film, the Temple of Diana or Artemis, which is more commonly known as, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 418 feet 1 inch by 239 feet 4 and a half inches by actual measurement as they've uncovered the ruins of this temple. There were over 100 external columns. They were 56 feet high. 36 of the 100 columns were hand-carved from top to bottom. The doors were made of the most expensive cypress. Diana was the patron of all the prostitutes, and with her many-bosomed image represented fertility and sexuality, and the worship of Diana, in essence, was the worship of immorality. Because of the influence of Diana, the influence of this heathen idolatry, the city of Ephesus was one of the most immoral cities of the ancient world. Heraclitus, who was an ancient philosopher, was called the weeping philosopher. And when people asked him why he shed so many tears as he stood before great crowds of people, giving forth that philosophy that was his, not a Christian philosophy, but a philosophy of his own thinking, this man, who was well known in that ancient world, said through the tears once again that no man could live in the city of Ephesus and not weep at the immorality that he had to see on every side. The making of the silver images and the shrines of Diana were really the pillar of the economy. Most every artisan in the city made most of his living by the selling of these silver shrines. There were many skilled craftsmen and artisans in that city. This was what they were occupied in doing. People came from afar, trading their goods in the city of Ephesus. Most of them would take with them one of the little dolls or idols, one of these little images of the many-breasted Diana. And they would go back to their locality, they would set up their own shrines, and the temple worship, the worship of Diana, was spreading throughout the entire world with all of its immorality and all of its adultery and prostitution. Black magic, the occult, were rampant as well. The 19th chapter of Acts speaks of how the Apostle Paul encountered them. But you know, my friends, today, in the city of Ephesus, a great ancient city, greater than many of the ancient cities that have survived many centuries, that city is no more. The little village of Asaluk is there on that location. And actually, the Temple of Diana, built very carefully over a very swampy area that had been land-filled with skins of animals and this kind of thing, so that it would survive any earthquake, that temple has literally sunk into the swamp. And it is no more. Just a picture of what happens in a decadent society. A decadent society that worshipped sex. I look at our society around us today. And I see how the worship of Diana has returned to this land that we call America. Oh, not with its shrines, but certainly with all of its implications. And the worship of sex is the big thing in many of the parts of our culture today. All you have to do is look at a few books on the newsstand in regard to the philosophy of men at this particular time. And you'll see that we, like the city of Ephesus, are in danger of extinction. So the church is the first thing that we see here. The second thing is the Christology. I want you to notice, it says unto the messenger. It says angel here. The word simply means messenger. It may mean that an angel assigned to that church is the one to whom he's speaking, but it's more likely it's speaking to the pastor of the church, the messenger. Not that pastors are angels. You'd never want to think that, but pastors are certainly messengers. And the word means a messenger. Unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he, Jesus Christ now, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now the word here for holding is literally to hold fast. You remember that we saw earlier in our study last week that the Lord Jesus Christ had the stars in his right hand, verse 16 of chapter 1. But here it speaks of him holding fast to these stars. If you look down at chapter 3, you'll notice that he has the stars. He has the stars, it should say, in 120. But he, in chapter 3, it says that he simply is there in the presence of the church, and it doesn't speak of him having the stars. It speaks of him having the stars in the church of Sardis, the church of Laodicea. We see him outside the door knocking. But you see, the church of Ephesus, he has those stars held fast in his right hand. The stars speak of leadership. It speaks of the bearing of light, the giving of guidance and direction. The holding of those stars fast speaks of protection and sustenance by the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks as well of control, that these stars were under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor is held accountable, we're told in the Word of God, for conveying the message to the people. He has given us a unique responsibility. The 13th chapter of Hebrews points this out. And he is held accountable for that message. It's his responsibility. And he is one that must give account, and a special account of himself, for that which he does. Here the Lord is controlling this pastor. And so it speaks to us of the authority of the Lord in this particular church. The Lord Jesus Christ grasping those stars in His own hand. And then we find Him as well in the midst of the lampstands. Now the lampstands consistently throughout Scripture, not only in this place but in many other places, speak to us of witness. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is in the very midst of this that is a witness throughout Asia Minor and even throughout the world. The Lord Jesus Christ making His presence the unifying center, the focal point of witness. And believe me, my friend, we must never lose the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ from the standpoint of our witness. From His position, He is able to observe the witness. He is able to supply by the Holy Spirit, which is the oil that sustains the witness. He is the one who is responsible, of course, to trim the lamp, as we see in other places in Scripture, so that we are able then to be an effective witness for His honor and for His glory. He's aware of your thoughts and your attitudes. He was aware of the attitudes and the thoughts of the people in the church of Ephesus. He said in His Word that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst as people gather in His name. That's why He is not in the midst of the church of Laodicea. They are gathering together as a religious gathering, but they are not gathered together in His name. They are an apostate church. They are away from God. There is no fellowship that Christ has with the church of Laodicea. But here, this particular aspect of Him walking in the midst of the candlesticks speaks of the presence of the church, presence in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, when it comes to the Christology of this passage of Scripture, the two main thoughts are the authority of Christ holding firmly those messengers, and then the presence of Jesus Christ there in the midst of the witness of the seven churches at that particular stage and at that time. Now the Lord Jesus Christ also gives a commendation. He gives more commendation to the church of Ephesus than any of the other churches, including the churches that to whom there is given no rebuke. This was a church that in every sense of the word was an Orthodox church. Notice what it says here in this passage of Scripture before us, beginning at verse 2. Christ says, I know. This speaks of His omniscience. He knows everything. By the way, He knows Valley Church. He knows our motives. He knows our heartbeat. He knows our attitudes. He knows our goals. He knows each and everything about this fellowship of believers right here. What's more, He knows you. He knows what you're thinking right now. He sees your mind. He sees your heart. He sees your motives. He sees your attitudes. He sees you. And He could say just as clearly as He said concerning this church, I know you. What does He see? What does He see in your heart? What does He see in your mind? I'll tell you something, my friend. This church of Ephesus, He saw a lot. He saw a lot that was commendable. Notice what it says. He says, I know thy works. The word there means literally energy. It speaks of good works. It speaks of works that are produced by the Spirit of God as we are filled by His Holy Spirit. He says, I know thy works. I know thy labor, or literally to toil to the point of exhaustion. I know how hard you have labored and toiled. He said, I know thy patience. The word means literally endurance. You remember in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we pointed out to you that the church in Thessalonica were commended for these same three things. They were commended, first of all, for their work of faith. And Paul explains that to be turning to God from idols. As the Spirit of God came upon them at the point of salvation, they gave up their idolatry. They turned to God from idols there in Thessalonica. The same thing would be true of the people in Ephesus. He said, the Apostle Paul said, I know your labor of love. And he said that that was a service, the service of the living and true God. And then he said, I know your patience of hope. That patience of hope, that endurance of hope that the people in Thessalonica had was, Paul tells us, to wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether there's an exact parallel or whether it's just a partial parallel, we're not told. But we're told that these people had a work, probably a work of faith. They had a labor, a toil, a labor of love. They had as well an endurance of hope because they were looking, even as we should look, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a fourth thing here, and it's this: how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, to bear means to pick up deliberately and to carry. And the thing that this is pointing out is that this particular church did not allow the false teachers to penetrate the church. They're always trying. We're living today in a day of apostasy. And there are people constantly who would try to infiltrate the leadership of the local church in order that they could tear down the authority of the Word of God. We find this in every age. And the church of Ephesus was no exception. Men that will actually pretend to be something when they are nothing in order to bring in a divisive matter into the local church, to try to refute the authority of the Word of God and water down the message, because Satan doesn't mind if the message goes forth, if it's diluted enough. And the Word of God is that which keeps us on the beam. These people refused, absolutely refused, to allow the false teachers to infiltrate their ranks. They did not bear, they did not pick up and carry those that were evil. And then it said as well, in the way of commendation, that they had tried, put to the proof, to test them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. There were some individuals that had come to them in the guise of the Apostle Paul. They were sheep, or they were wolves that were wearing sheep's clothing. They would say to the people, "I am one of the apostles. I'd like to speak in your church." And they asked them the key questions that are important for apostolic authority. One, have you seen the risen Christ? And when they would say, "Oh yes, we did." They would say, "When?" You know? They'd say, "I saw him one time not too long ago." And then they would keep quizzing him and keep quizzing him and keep quizzing them. And they found them out to be liars. They were not true apostles at all. It was only a handful of true apostles. And it was so important that they knew who they were, because the apostles had absolute authority to bind something upon earth that they said would be bound, and to loose that on earth that they would say would be loosed. In other words, they had the authority to dictate to the local church. They did not have the Word of God to tell them what they ought to do. And so the apostles, in that sense, were the Word of the Lord to the people. And when they spoke from the standpoint of their apostolic authority, it was just as authoritative as the writing of this book, God-breathed scriptures that we have. And so the Apostle Paul was a true apostle. He had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He was as one born out of a due season, but he had all the credentials of the apostle. But there were others that claimed to be apostles, and these people were sharp enough that they could see the error in regard to these individuals. There's something else, and that for that, because it ties together, we want to jump down to verse 6 for a moment. He says, "Here's something else that you have, something else I've seen in the character of the church to commend, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, there's some dispute as to who the Nicolaitans were. And, of course, there are a number of explanations. Some people go to the meaning of the word Nicolaitan, and they find some thought concerning this. But you know, Nicholas was one of the original deacons, Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And historically, Nicholas was, even though he was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, appointed by the apostles to be a leader in that church, the man got off on a very serious error. The error was that he downgraded the Word of God. He downgraded the Word of God. And he led the people, as a result of downgrading the Word of God, into mystical experiences. And as a result of his particular thinking, there came into the church subjective experience instead of objective truth that we have in the Word of God. He promoted the idea of what is called antinomianism. Now, that's a big theological word, but what it means is that since I'm saved by grace, I can do as I please and live it up. Go out and sin up a storm, buddy, because you're going to heaven anyway. And he downgraded the practical parts of the Word of God that spoke concerning sin in the life of a believer. And God says, I hate it. Why he hates it? Because it diluted the message of the Word of God. The idea and the attitude that I can do as I please because I'm a Christian is that which was promoted by these people. These people here in Ephesus hated this just like God hates it. Strong comparison there in the Greek. They had a hatred that was akin to God's hatred for the Nicolaitans. And so he hated the Nicolaitans. But that's not all. It says as well, if we go back now to that verse 3. He says, you have borne. I might just say, and it just pops into my mind in this moment, that this error of the Nicolaitans is an error that is among believers today. I just need to pause long enough to say to you that the trouble today with many churches is that those that God loves, we despise because they don't wear their hair right, or because they have bare feet, or because they don't talk just like you do, or they're the wrong color, or something else. The ones that God loves, we despise. But the ones that God despises, we embrace because they got money, because they are strong speakers, or because they have some other talent that we just have to have in our church. We just couldn't throw them out, because after all, look what they've done. And God hates them. God hates that attitude. He doesn't hate the people. He hates the attitude. And those that God hates, from the standpoint of their attitude, we embrace. And those that God would embrace, we despise, and that's everything backwards as far as the Word of God is concerned. So let's keep that in mind. Then he said to them, thou hast borne. And that's a military term, which means to carry on in spite of all of the attacks by the enemy. The word to bear meant that a rank of soldiers would go into battle. And no matter how many people they would have to face in opposition, they would keep plowing through. They wouldn't let anything stop them in their zeal and their forward march. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers in these days. One verse says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. You know something? That doesn't describe very many churches that I know. Now, how militant are we? And what happens? We're like the woman that sees the mouse. And we climb up onto the cabinet and scream. Some little thing comes along and we prove how much courage we have in the fight. It seems as though the first time the chips are down and some little opposition begins to creep into the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God begin to vacillate. They begin to turn tail and they begin to run. That's a tragic, tragic thing. These people, no matter how tough the opposition was, they kept right on moving. Then he says, thou hast had patience. Thou endure, once again, the same thought and the idea of endurance. But this word, especially to endure in the face of difficulty. Are things tough sometimes? Sermon's a little long and the preacher a little boring. You say, I just can't stand to go to that church anymore. People from the outside looking, checking, finding out who went there, and then they went out into the world and they found they lost their job because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they kept right on moving. They found another job and they kept right at it. They endured in spite of difficulty. But notice what it says, "Thou hast endured in spite of difficulty for my sake." It was to the glory of God. You'll find there as well another word concerning labored, but that word is not really in the text. It's inserted by the translators. And so it's not perhaps the one we, even though it's a repeat of another word that we've had there as well. And then it says, "and hast not fainted." Now that means to faint from weariness. These people just didn't get tired. We live in a tired century, I think. Seems like everybody's tired. We're going 1,000 directions at once and getting nowhere a lot of times. Many times I believe that we're tired. But this church just kept on moving. Scripture says, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not." If you don't get tired. If you don't quit because you're tired. And they kept moving. So here you have a church that's virile. A church that's vital. A church that's vigorous in every sense of the word. But the Lord had somewhat against them. There was a condemnation for this church. There was a rebuke. And the rebuke was simply this. There was a peril in this church. There was a problem in this church. He says to them, "Nevertheless, I have against thee." Somewhat is not in there. Why the translators inserted that word, I have no idea. It weakens the text. It's in italics in the King James Version. He didn't just have somewhat against thee. He had against thee, a very strong word that is given to us here. "Because thou hast left," not lost, but left, deliberately left thy first love. What had happened to this church was simply this. Relationship had been replaced by routine. They could pigeonhole all the doctrines. They were a very doctrinally oriented church, and there's nothing wrong with that. The Lord commends them for it. They knew how to dot their I's and how to cross their T's. They knew the difference between a jot and a tittle. And they believed the Word of God. But they were out of fellowship. They were out of fellowship. They had left that which we read in Scripture concerning abiding in Christ. We are to abide in Christ. We are to get our life from that source of life, even the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of their activity, all of their zeal, all of their service, all of their discernment, all of their doctrine, being able to recognize those who were false, being able to check out the pastor to make sure that what he said was accurate from the standpoint of the apostles' doctrine. The primacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ in their individual lives and us, even as a church body, was missing. You know, there was a little girl one time who came home from school and for quite a period of time was going immediately to her room. An hour after she got home from school, her father came from work. And the father, because the child was his only child, and I have only one child, and I know how this father must have felt. He would go to the girl's room and knock on the door, and she would say, "Go away, Daddy. Don't come in, Daddy. But dear, I just came home from work. I just want to talk to you, how to find out how school went today. But Daddy, not now. I'm too busy right now. I'm too busy." This went on day after day after day. Finally, Saturday rolled around, and the father decided, I'd really like to talk to my little girl. And he went to her room and she was still cooped up in there. "Go away, Daddy. Is something wrong, dear? Can I talk to you? Go away, Daddy. I'm busy. I'm just busy. What are you doing?" "Oh, Daddy, don't ask me that. I'm just busy doing some things." Finally, 2 days later, It was the father's birthday. And little Susie came out of her room. And with a big smile on her face, she came and she put into her father's hands a wrap package. The father very gratefully opened the package and looked inside, and here was the tender working of the little girl's hand. She had worked so hard to create something beautiful for her father. The father realized instantly that that's exactly what she was doing all of that time. Why she was so busy? She was busy for him. But being a wise and discerning father, he took the little girl aside and said, "Dear, I appreciate so much what you've done for me. But I want to tell you something. And I don't want you to be hurt. And I don't want you to misunderstand. As much as I appreciate what you have done for me, what I really want more than anything else is you. And Daddy has been lonely these days when you've been so busy working for me that you didn't have any time for me. I would rather, my child," he said, "have you." Every time the church opens its doors, big deal. You think God's impressed with that? Now, the Scripture does tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together with other believers. We need to take in the Word of God as much as we possibly can. But friend, if you're finding that some activity at the church is crowding out your devotional life, crowding out your quiet time with the Lord Jesus Christ, you better check out your schedule and your priorities, because He would far rather have you than have anything that you could possibly do for Him. These people had left their first love. Their heart had grown cold and calloused, in spite of the fact that they were doctrinally correct. They were inwardly cold while appearing outwardly warm. And because of that, there was a grave danger in that local church. This is a special weakness that well-taught believers sometimes have. They lose sight of the primary focus. Often it's because of just the attitude that knowledge is what we want, without allowing that knowledge to become in your life a driving force to the glory of God. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And the church of Ephesus failed to bring the ultimate edification because it failed in this vital point. And Christ points out the problem. Is that the problem in your life? Outwardly active, inwardly not really in fellowship with Him. Busy crusading for God. And all the time, really walking in darkness rather than light. Let's beware lest this be the danger that creeps into our very midst. Let's keep Jesus Christ in that central point, that central place where He belongs always. Now, the next thought is that of His counsel. And the counsel that He gives here in this text, in verse 5, is, first of all, remember, secondly, repent, and thirdly, repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. They are out of fellowship. Repent, that simply means a change of mind. That's what the word means. They were to change their mind. They were to realize that it was vital and primary that they walk in constant fellowship with Jesus Christ. And then they were to repeat. They were to do the first works. What were the first works? Look back at the text, if you will. I know thy works. And he says, now go back and do those first works. You know what the works were? These were works that were produced by the Holy Spirit. See, it's all the way through Scripture we have good works and good works. God says, I love good works. Then he says, I hate good works. And you say, what? Wait a minute. I don't understand this. He tells us to produce good works, and then he says, none of your good works will avail. He's always talking about apples and oranges when he says that. He talks, first of all, about good works that can never avail. He talks about the fact that from the energy of the flesh, you cannot produce one single thing. If you're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, you can't do a cotton-picking thing that really cuts it with God. Not a thing! Some people get the idea, oh well, I'm going to do great things for God. But it's wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't amount to that much. It's no good. It's lousy. It's terrible. God hates it. All your righteousness is the very best you can do in the energy of the flesh. God says, are as filthy rags. Now those are good works. And God doesn't like those. But yet He tells us that we are His workmanship created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What are those good works? Those are the good works that are produced from our life by the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk in fellowship with Christ. It's as simple as that. And over again, Scripture paints us this picture. God is interested in what you do. He wants you to be producing. He wants you to be productive. What does He say about the fruit? The fruitless vine there in the book of John chapter 15. He says if it doesn't bring forth fruit, we'll just cut it off. What's the use? God wants fruit. He says, I want you to bring forth fruit. I want you to bring forth more fruit. I want you to bring forth much fruit. He wants us to produce, but only in the power of the Spirit of God. So He says, get back to the way that I've already taught you how to produce those good works in your life. Repeat those first works, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, against which there is no law, the fruit of the Spirit. Or, now notice what it says, or, else I will come unto thee quickly and you'll lose your testimony. I'll take your lampstand away. I'll take that lampstand out of the way if you don't repent, if you don't get with it, if you don't change your mind about this matter of constantly walking in fellowship with me, recognizing that I'm not only interested in what you do for me, I'm interested in what you are to me. And if you don't do that, I'm going to take away the lampstand and you're going to lose your testimony. You want to know something, my friends? It was only a few years later, after the writing of these words, that across the city of Ephesus came the Muslims. And the Muslims literally smothered the Church of Jesus Christ in that locality. And there is not today a Christian testimony in any way around Ephesus. No church of any size in or around the city of Ephesus. They lost their testimony. They could have been the leading church in Turkey today. And instead, they were swept over by the Muslims. What does he tell us concerning the covenant? Actually, I'm a few minutes over time, but I tell you, I told Sandy Morton to take 10 minutes and he took 20, so we had a lot of little extras thrown in tonight, and this was going to be a hard message to finish in the time I had anyway, so hang in there, we're almost done. The covenant. Notice what he says, listen, he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I'll give you an assignment. Go home tonight and check out 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. That defines for us an overcomer, and we will get to that in our study in 1 John in a few weeks. So we're not going to take time tonight to go into that. But he's speaking here to a special class of people, and he says, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ah, you see, we see a picture of that in the 21st chapter of Revelation, as they see the eating of that particular tree in the heavenly realm. And so the covenant, the promise that is given, to those that are truly believers, the wonderful, wonderful thought of eternity, walking in fellowship with Christ throughout those countless ages of eternity. The last thing that we need to notice very briefly is the chronology involved in this church. This was the first church. This was the apostolic church. This was the church of the first century, beginning in 33 AD at the day of Pentecost, going up approximately to 100 AD. And prophetically, it was that church. Chronologically, it was that church. That does not mean that some of these characteristics cannot be found in churches today, because they are. But it was distinctively intended to teach us concerning that first era of church history. A church that was characterized not only in Europe and Asia, or not only in Asia and in Macedonia and in Jerusalem and these other places, but throughout the entire world where the name of Jesus Christ was named, the early church was characterized by correct doctrine, circumspect conduct, discernment of error, zeal and patience, but always a tendency to get into the matter of routine and away from the relationship aspect of our lives, to be wayward in attitude with a need of repentance. And so you have the Church of Ephesus. We trust that these thoughts will stimulate your thinking to even further study, because there's so much more that could be said about this particular local church. Let's bow in prayer.